A tiny bit of DNA makes all the difference. This past week, the so-called swine flu virus, AH1N1 as technically known, has stolen the headlines, starting out in Mexico, then spreading quickly around the globe, causing the World Health Organization to raise its pandemic alert to phase 5. A virus is a tiny, tiny, tiny clump of matter, 1/100th the size of bacteria. You often have a protein coat surrounding a simple strand of RNA or DNA, and that's it. That's all a virus is. They don't actually live on their own. A virus has to inject its genetic core into a living cell of, say, an animal, and hijacks that cell's machinery to reproduce itself. And all the many new virus particles are released from the cell, in many cases killing it by a process called lysis, which destroys the cell membrane. The active ingredient is in a virus is the DNA, the nucleic acid material. Its genetic information captures and controls the infected cell's processes, basically commandeering the machinery. The swine flu is thought to be a combination of 4 types of common flu virus, 1 from humans, 1 from birds, and 2 from pigs. That's that top illustration there, 2 types of virus kind of getting together in a host cell and they mix up, and then you get a new combination virus coming as a result of that. At some point, it skipped or mutated from pigs to people, which makes it particularly nasty, because you got all this kind of added infectiousness in a way. And you saw in the news this morning, this Alberta farm worker had been to Mexico, came back, was working with a herd of swine, and now the virus was transmitted from the human to the animals, so the herd of 220 pigs has the virus now. So you can see how it kind of goes back and forth between humans and animals and birds. And can be pretty nasty. If the pigs are recovering, you'll be relieved to know. The effects of this little genetic twist, this mutation, have been disastrous. Hundreds of people in Mexico have been seriously ill. Dozens have died. Non-essential services were shut down. Tourism has dried up. Trips and cruises were canceled or rerouted. Several countries even quashed airline connections altogether with Mexico. In the United States, many have been sick, and hundreds of schools closed to avoid spread of the disease. Some of the school kids are saying, hey, they didn't close our school. It may be coming. While the swine flu appears to be currently result just in mild illness, at least Canadians and Americans, nowhere near the 50 million casualties of the Spanish flu of 1918 or even the 25 million deaths due to the HIV pandemic, it's had a profound effect on society. All because of a twist or reassortment of tiny, tiny genetic particles. Genes are a chemical record like a bead necklace of one's source, where one originated. The Bible hints that people in their spirit have a genetic-like connection to either Jesus or Satan. It distinguishes between children of God and children of the devil. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. What's this seed? Is it a string of DNA or something? How is someone born again? Can't be like physical reproduction. How is God's spiritual DNA injected into us? How does that get twisted or bent so that many are instead children of the devil? There is a lot of sloppy talk around about all people being children of God by virtue of being human, but that's not true. Being a product of God's handiwork does not qualify one for a sonship relationship. A cabinet maker constructs a cabinet, but this does not make the cabinet a child of the cabinet maker. A birth process would be necessary for this. The unregenerate person who claims sonship with God because he made me is basing his or her claim merely on the fact that they're a product of God's handiwork. Like the cabinet, they lack the new birth necessary for a sonship or daughterhood relationship. John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel how people come to actually be God's children. This is important. If you got your Bible handy, could you turn to John 1? Not the letter, but the gospel. John 1, verses 12 and 13. I just want you to see this, because this is really at the core of what this whole message is talking about. John 1, 12. Yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, or power, or authority to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Okay, so what's the key to becoming children of God? It gives two verbs there. Anybody? Pardon? Believe and receive. Yes, like receiving Jesus into yourself. That's the key to becoming God's child. Populations within a species consist of good genes and bad genes. In animal husbandry, livestock breeders try to select good genes and weed out the bad ones as they manage their flocks and herds. Recently at the St. Jacob's Farmers Market, we slipped into the horse auction. We heard there were pretty donuts and coffee there. There are young fellows. How many have seen the horses being auctioned off there? Anybody? Yeah, a few people. Young fellows led horses running back and forth. They really make them run because these are for carriage horses or their transportation. Running back and forth in front of the largely Mennonite crowd, while the auctioneer's assistant told who the parents were, how the horse drove, and other background information that would be important to a buyer who might pay up to $4,000 for a good brood mare, and at least that's the price that they're going for when we were there. In my younger years in the 4-H Calf Club, we were trained to judge Holstein cattle as to their breeding potential. You wanted a straight back, none of these sway backs or dips to that, a good udder, sturdy bone frame, and so on. You selected characteristics that would produce quality progeny and eventually a good herd. Besides quantitative things, there were qualitative things. One of my jobs, earliest jobs on the farm as a young child, was drawing the picture for registering the new calf, to send it into the Holstein Association. If the black and white lines didn't touch the hooves a certain way, then you're drawing the picture of the calf. It couldn't be officially registered with the Holstein Association. There are these qualitative things they looked for. In this passage in his first letter, John describes several desirable quality characteristics in Jesus and how these become reflected in his spiritual progeny, you and me, believers. These markers ought to help us recognize God's true children, proving we're born of him, his seed, rather than Satan. John outlined seven features about Jesus that fall broadly into two categories. Those three pertain to being and four to doing, who he is and what he does. First, who he is. Verses 29 and 7. If you know that he is righteous, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. What's righteous mean? According to the lexicon, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God, innocent, faultless, guiltless. A person who always has the habit of doing the right thing, having a passion for what's just and fair in a situation, would be exhibiting righteousness. Jesus delighted in always finding out the Heavenly Father's will on a matter, then doing it, even if that meant drinking the bitter cup of crucifixion so our sins could be forgiven. Jesus is the only person who is absolutely righteous through to the core. It couldn't entice him or bribe him or threaten him successfully to do anything other than was good and just. Michael Ramsey has said, the righteousness of Jesus is the righteousness of a Godward relationship of truth, dependence, receptivity. Second, Jesus is pure. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This can mean pure from carnality, chaste, modest, pure from every fault, immaculate, clean. You want Mr. Clean on your team. Verse 5. In him is no sin. Jesus kept himself from sinning in any way so that he could be the perfect sacrifice we needed to take our place on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, yet he was without sin. Third, 3:20 describes Jesus this way. He is the true God and eternal life. No ordinary man. This is God himself actually come amongst us. And he's the origin for believers of eternal life. We saw how he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Raising Lazarus from the grave in a miracle that would end in his own death and resurrection. And at times of funeral, we're especially glad Jesus is the life that brings victory. Besides these being qualities, John also describes four things Jesus does. Verse 5. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. The verb in the Greek there means to lift up and carry away. Gone completely. Hallelujah. And all by the shedding of his innocent blood. Have you thanked God lately that you're forgiven? Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Gone. Next, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The Greek verb is luo, from which we get lysis, hydrolysis, splitting the hydrogen atoms off a water molecule, or breaking, or separating. As we said, when a whole batch of reproduced virus particles blast out of a cell membrane, killing it, the scientific term for that is lysis. Some of you use Lysol disinfectant, kills germs, first developed and popularized during the Spanish flu pandemic back in 1918. Jesus busts Satan's grimy projects to pieces. Not just a one-time thing. Like Lysol, there's a lingering effect. Verse 18. The one who is born of God, referring to Jesus, keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. That is us. Literally, touch, lay hold of, grasp. Jesus keeps us safe from the devil's grasp. And Jesus gives God's children understanding. Clues us in so we don't repeat our mistakes. And so we start to get the big picture from God's angle and appreciation of who God really is in relationship. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. So those are seven features of Jesus by which we may recognize him in his begetting effect in our lives. John also describes various characteristics of the devil. I won't spend time on these, just kind of list them in passing. Verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Satan's the great rebel, the lawless one, tearing down what God has built. Verse 8, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, leading angels in revolt, suggesting to Adam and Eve they don't need God, and so on. Verse 7, the evil one leads astray through the Gnostic deceitful teachers circulating amongst the churches in John's day. They spread untruths and myths, kind of mutating or twisting the apostolic teaching. Verse 19, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Stop a moment and let that sink in. What's that saying? The whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's a pretty broad statement. God created this beautiful planet, but it's now in bondage to corruption on account of disobedience, enslaved to Satan. Does that sound too pessimistic? Romans 3 says, all have turned away. All have fallen short of God's glory. Galatians 1, we live in the present evil age. James 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Don't get too comfortable in Satan's territory. Children of God, do you have any family resemblances amongst the generations of your family tree? A widow's peak, a wayward toe, a prominent Adam's apple, or maybe unique earlobes? Some of you can think of some peculiar quirks in your family. The genetic material we pass on to the next generation combines to produce individuals who are different, but frequently have noticeable similarities. Recently, I was talking with someone who had an upcoming procedure for a condition he said his grandfather also had, whereupon his wife chipped in, and your great-grandfather, something he hadn't realized before. we come by these things honestly. When John says believers are children of God, born of God, God's seed remains in him, it suggests our spiritual genes, as it were, would produce in our lives traits similar to Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Again, I find seven in this passage. Three about being, four more about doing. Last week, we talked about how God has revealed himself to be a God of agape love. Guess what the first characteristic is in God's children? We are love-lavished. 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. New Living Translation. See how very much our Father loves us. So God's children have an awareness how deeply cared for and loved we are. Something unbelievers miss out on greatly. Second, we have hope. Verse 2b forward. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him. Charlie and family are very much aware of that hope right now. As God's children, we have something to really look forward to. Jesus' return and seeing him in all his beauty and glory and wisdom and being with him forever. That's a wonderful hope, no matter what troubles we may have in this world. Third, as Jesus is pure, so are we. Continuing on in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. How do we purify ourselves? And it's not talking about pouring Lysol all over us. Monitoring what comes in at the eye gate so we have light inside us, not darkness. Asking God to purge and wash the desires of our heart so we're not longing for what's corrupt. That his word, his principles, his teachings saturate your thinking. Find pleasure in his healthy outlets. Wholesome activities that leave no tinge of shame. Go for a walk, enjoy the beautiful flower beds and just the beauty of springtime. It says, our sins are taken away. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Note the keeps on sinning or continues to sin. The King James Version and the NRSV missed the linear present active indicative tense, some in this passage. Jeff, what was your translation? New American Standard. I'm surprised with them, but yeah, they missed it too. As if to say those born of God don't sin, period. But we've already seen from chapter 1, the apostle is aware Christians do sin on occasion. It's this linear present active indicative. You don't persist in sin. You don't keep on in it. But God's seed in us, the divine life principle given with the Holy Spirit who convicts us when we slip, won't let us brazenly keep on sinning. It moves us to confess and change. There are four doing factors mentioned here in which we resemble Jesus. 2:29 and 3:10. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. We're born from above. We do righteousness fairly, honestly, with integrity, even in our taxes. Paul could say on trial before Felix, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Do we? 3:10 continues. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. It's a major theme here in John's letter we'll come back to in the rest of chapter 3 in later weeks. Loving one another as Jesus commanded us. That's to be the distinctive sign proving to the world we're Jesus' disciples. Now, how about you? Have you shown love to someone else in our fellowship or beyond our fellowship in a practical way this past week? Verse 20 says, the Son of God has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. It speaks of maintaining our relationship with God, knowing him, learning scripture, talking to him in prayer. That's basic. if a couple don't talk in a marriage, that's not going to last long. Those who are born again, cultivate knowing Him who is true, even if it means delaying the time when you turn on that box with its fanciful fiction. Last, the Apostle John's closing statement in his book, 5:21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Why do you end the letter that way? What's that mean? What's an idol? We don't have fetishes scattered around like the animist religions. We don't set up golden calves or little household shrines with figurines. What are idols? New Living Translation puts it, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Oh. Whatever might compete with God for attention, affection, devotion. For instance, what do we spend most of our discretionary income on? Jesus observed, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One commentator interprets it this way, whatever takes our worship from God is an idol. So what do you give worship in your life? What's most important? You spend hours waxing your Rolls Royce. I think it's safe to say that here. I didn't in a previous congregation when somebody actually did have a whole Rolls Royce. The Life Application Bible has a good definition. An idol is anything that substitutes for the true faith, anything that robs Christ of His full deity and humanity, any human idea that claims to be more authoritative than the Bible, any loyalty that replaces God at the center of our lives. What threatens to come between you and your Lord? Becoming God's child through trusting Jesus gives us a sense of being loved and valued that's so precious. David Meese is an outstanding Christian musician. We got to go to one of his concerts one time in Sault Ste. Marie. He's just amazing on the piano. By age 10, it was obvious he was a child prodigy at the piano. At 14, he wrote One Small Child. We've sung it at Christmas time. It's now a favorite Christmas piece found in many hymn books. 14 years old. But his home life was scarred by a violent father addicted to drugs and alcohol. David recalls, this guy could with his words just massacre everybody, and he seemed to delight in doing it. My mom always had bruises on her from my dad beating her. He tried to kill her on numerous occasions in front of my brother, sister, and I. One night when David was 10 years old, as he was getting ready for bed, a car suddenly plowed through his bedroom wall with a loud explosion. How'd that leave an impact on you? Stumbling out of the vehicle, his drunken father declared he was going to kill the whole family, starting with David. Grabbing around the neck, the father stuck a gun between his eyes and said with an obnoxious sneer, you're worthless. David felt the life go out of him, and he just stood there, numb. The police came and took the father away, but from then on, everything David did was tainted by those last words, you're worthless. He became a famous concert pianist, but no one could convince David he was any good. He recalls, I could not stop those two words. I was constantly running, fearful that people would one day discover what I was really like inside. They would reject me and know I was worthless. At the age of 17, he'd attempted suicide twice. When his father died and David was unable to cry at the funeral, he began to ask God, why? He realized he still hated his father. 2 years of therapy didn't change that. David cried out to God for help with this unbearable burden of suffering, and God answered. He says, suddenly I saw standing in front of me my dad, but not as the abusive alcoholic. I saw him as a little boy, crying and terrified. I saw that he himself had been abused. David began crying uncontrollably, not for himself, for his dad. When he reached out to comfort the little boy, the image faded and he immediately felt God lift that heavy weight from his heart. He knew he had forgiven his father. He began to see his true worth in his loving heavenly father. Rejecting the former lies, he discovered there's no other hope or truth but in God's promises. And he says, he sent his son into the world to die. We are the reason. So that people like you and me, as messed up as we are, as dysfunctional as we are, as codependent as we are, can still go to heaven. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God.